Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God."
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come here with heavy hearts, some of us. We come here with worries about the future. We all have challenges and struggles. And we just pray that you would fill our hearts today with peace and joy. And as we open up your word, instruct us in your word. Help what is spoken, help what is read to be instructive to our situations. Help us to see clearly what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. My sermon title today is The Not-So-Simple Call to Follow Jesus. Now, basically, I have one goal here in this presentation, and that is really to make us more aware of what it means to be a follower of Jesus so that we can be more faithful in our discipleship. So it's really this awareness, being more conscious, more intentional, more understanding of what it means. I want to start today with a story from the life of Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul went on several different missionary journeys, and the first missionary journey led him from Antioch in Syria all the way to Derbe. And the story that we're going to read today comes from the town of Antioch in Syria, so it's not the Antioch that he started at, but it's one of the last places that he went to. And I want us to read a little bit from the sermon that he gave there, which is really a beautiful, beautiful presentation of the gospel. And this sermon will be the background for understanding what I'm going to say today. So when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Syria and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So here Paul and those who were following him came into the synagogue and they sat down with the rest of the people that were worshiping there. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So you can just imagine, somehow the leaders knew that Paul was somebody worth hearing, that he was a rabbi. And he wanted to give some exhortation. He wanted to have Paul speak to the congregation. So after they had read the law and the prophets, they gave him the mic. Now the word exhortation is an important word here. It has a range of meanings because exhortation includes many things. I think we could almost summarize the word exhortation, which in the Greek is parakaleo, which means to come and speak beside a person. It means actually to give counsel to. And it includes comforting, and consoling, encouraging, urging, appealing, exhorting. You know, in trying to give counsel, you need to do all those things. And so in this sermon, we will see that he both tries to comfort, but also to challenge and to exhort. So then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." So it doesn't tell us exactly why he had to motion everyone to be quiet, but there was a lot of unrest in the audience, perhaps because they knew a little bit about Paul, and perhaps they were worried about what he was going to say. But here he had to motion them. He had to get them to quiet down and to listen to what he had to say. Now, Paul goes on to basically tell the story of God's involvement with Israel. He tells the story of basically what God does for his people, starting with the rescue of Israel from Egypt, tells about God's patience with Israel in the desert, tells about how God defeated the Canaanites. And I think we can relate to this in our own lives because God has been there for us. God has done things in our lives. He's been patient with us. And so as he recounts this story, he's trying to connect with his audience because God has done this not just for Israel of old, but he's done this for each one of us. And so the gospel is really the story about God, the story of who God is, the story of what he's done. Then he goes on to talk about the judges and how God gave them judges to lead them, to defend them, how God gave them a king because they asked for a king. I think this last point is really important because God is actually very responsive to our needs. It wasn't God's plan to give them a king, but when they asked for it, God was very responsive to their desire. Again, we see God's character of goodness, his desire to have an interactive relationship with us. But then he comes to his main point in the whole history of what God has done, in the history of who God is. And he says, "And when he had removed Saul, because Saul did not fulfill God's plan, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So God had not somehow accomplished his own purposes and his own plans through Saul. But now he had a man who would do his bidding, who would accomplish his purposes. And he goes on to talk about how Jesus would be born through the seed of David, according to the promise that was given. And God would raise up Jesus as a savior to bring salvation to his people. So not only has God provided for his people with defending them and rescuing them and helping them in so many various ways, but he gives them the salvation that they need at the exact time when they needed it. And he goes on to talk about John, how after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loosen. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, and to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So here he's driving home to them that God has indeed sent a Savior, and that they need to receive the word of salvation. So he's trying to exhort them to receive this word, to understand that they have a choice to make of whether or not to have faith, whether or not to accept this. And he says, for those who dwelt in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. So he goes to the past and he says, listen, our own people have killed the Savior that was sent. He wants them not to repeat this mistake, not to do the same thing. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. So they did what was unjust and unfair by killing Jesus. So he's going over the history of the gospel, starting with the freedom that God gave his people from Egypt, going down step by step until he comes to the Messiah. And then he goes over their history, over the history of Jesus and his life. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. So they were not able to keep him in the grave. They were not able to prevent God's plans. No, God is sovereign. So Jesus was seen then after he rose from the dead, and his disciples had an opportunity to become witnesses then of what they had seen. And so here he comes to his point and says, we declare you glad tidings. This is a history of good news, all the way from the beginning, a history of what God has done for you. He says, we come here declaring good tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. So he's trying to encourage. He's trying to give them hope. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Yes, this good news has great implications for your life, he says. God is offering to you forgiveness for your sins through Jesus, this man that we preach. This story has great implications for our lives. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So he's saying through Jesus, you are set right with God through the priestly ministry of Jesus. He will set you right. He will put you in a right relationship with God. And then he comes to his final point, and he basically says, beware that you will not accept this message. The prophets have spoken about the danger of not accepting the works that God is doing in your midst. And so he ends with a challenge. Well, after preaching this sermon, a whole bunch of things happens. And then some days later, he returns. He returns because many people had accepted this message. And he came back because he wanted to strengthen them. And that's where we come to this text that was read earlier. So he returns to Antioch in verse 21, and he came because he was going to strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhorting them. Again, the word exhortation means to counsel them, to continue in the faith, saying we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So part of the gospel message is really that we have to go through tribulations. We have to go through difficulties. And so today I want to talk about tribulations. Now, there are many kinds of tribulations, and I want to talk about one kind of tribulation today. And to understand this type of tribulation, I want to go to the story of Joseph. Now, Joseph grew up in a family of faith. His parents were devoted followers of God. Joseph was taught to know God from a very young age. But then he was taken on a trip that he never imagined he would be taken on. He was taken as a captive, as a slave, and brought to a foreign land where he would have to face a totally different culture, a and where he would have to be a slave to a master. You can imagine the kinds of challenges that he faced. He was surrounded by heathendom all around him. But he resolved that he would be faithful to the God that he worshiped. And I want to talk about the story that we find in Genesis 39. Now, we all know this story, but this really is a springboard to understanding tribulation, the kinds of tribulations that you and I face on an everyday basis. And God wants us to be aware, to be conscious, to understand the kinds of tribulations that he wants us to be faithful with. So Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So he had now his master. The Lord was with Joseph. Now notice in this story, this is really a refrain that goes over and over again in the story. Because of his resolve to serve God and his decision to be faithful to God, the Lord was with him. And as a result, he was successful in what he did. God blessed his efforts. Verse 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So God was able to somehow make it clear to Potiphar that these blessings, this goodness that was streaming forth from Joseph was a result of his faith in God, was a result of his connection to God. That's what we want in our lives. We want people to see that God is the source of what we do. We want that to happen. We want our lives to be a testimony to who God is. And he was a witness, and we are witnesses as well. So Joseph found favor in his sight. So not only did he see that Joseph had this close connection to God and that God was blessing him, but he actually liked Joseph. Joseph was a guy who was likable, who was pleasant to be around, who he wanted actually to serve him. I want to be like that too in my ministry, in my life. I want people to be blessed by being around me. And you know what? That's not always true about us Christians, actually. Sometimes we're the hardest people to be around because we're very demanding of other people, because we're very fault-finding of other people, or because we simply don't care about other people and we're careless in our ways. But Joseph had integrity, but I think he also had great compassion, and his master loved him. So as a result of this, Potiphar put him over his house, and he gave him all of his authority. Verse 5, so it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Pharaoh's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Notice here how the blessing spreads from Joseph to the whole house of Potiphar. That's pretty amazing that one man could make such a difference. But isn't that what God had promised to Abraham? That God would bless him and that he would be a blessing to the world? Here we find that through the life of one man, God was blessing a whole household. That is what I want, and that's what we want, is to be a blessing, not only to our own family, but the community that we live in, to be a blessing to our neighborhood, to be a blessing to our greater families. God wants to do that. So here it was that God was really blessing people through Joseph. So it was, verse 5, from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Sorry, somehow it's the same verse. Verse 6. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So Potiphar trusted Joseph so much that he relinquishes everything and gives it all over to Joseph to basically take care of. That's an amazing trust. To have that kind of a trust in another person means that you have really seen in so many situations that that person is trustworthy. There has to be consistency. I want to have that kind of consistency in my life, to be the same in all situations. Now, he was handsome in appearance. Now, this created for him a dilemma, a problem, because as it came to pass after these things, his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Wow, this must have been quite the moment for him. He was a single man. He was a young man, had all the hormones of a young man. He could have easily slipped, could have easily given in. This was a private encounter. He could have easily said yes. But he was determined to do what he knew was right, and he refused. And said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand." So he felt a great sense of loyalty, a great duty to his master. He loved his master, and he wanted to protect his master and the honor that he had. But there was another very important motivation, as comes out in verse 9, and that's that he served God, and he didn't want to displease God in anything that he did. He couldn't imagine sinning consciously against God. No, how could he wound God? How could he bring dishonor upon God's name? Well, she didn't let up. So verse 10 says that day by day by day, every single day, she would tempt him in the same way. You know, what happens with us often is that when those temptations come around and repeated over and over again, we give in. That's how Satan gets us. He gets us by wearing us down. He gets us by coming to us at times when we're weak. He knows our natures so well. So she came back to him. But again and again, he said no. Now, one day, I don't know, he kind of made a mistake. He was in her presence in a private setting. There was no other person around. These are the kinds of settings that we want to really avoid. We don't want to be in a compromising situation. We want there to be witnesses. Now, as a servant, he maybe didn't have that freedom. There would be times when he would be alone. And so this was a problem because she took advantage of it and she caught the garment and he left running, fled outside. And so now she had the possibility of trapping him. She had it. And so she went to the other people in the house and began telling them what had happened and began lying about him. And of course, they believed her. And so pretty soon, his honor was being called into question. Verse 15, and it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside, she told the other servants. So he kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to mock me. So she was definitely conniving. She was definitely out after him. She hated him because he had refused her advances. And that's what often happens when we don't do another person's will. They get angry at us and upset at us. So as a result of this, he was taken and put in prison, and he suffered a great deal. Now this is the point I think we can get from this, that Joseph's desire to do God's will collided head-on with Potiphar's wife's desires. There was a collision here between Joseph's desire to follow God and Potiphar's wife's desires. There was a collision. Now I believe that as followers of Jesus, we are brought into many situations where we collide with the world. There is collision. This is the nature of the truth as it is in Jesus. If we're really following him, we will encounter collisions, whether it be with ourselves or with other people. The Bible actually says in Galatians chapter 5:17 that there's a war going on. A war going on between the flesh, and the flesh is another word really for our humanity. It's really another word for our sinful humanity, or we could say the will of man, right? And he says the flesh lusts against the spirit. So the spirit represents the will of God. And you have these two principles, the will of man and the will of God, fighting against each other, being contrary to one another. And we experience this in life. And God wants us to be aware that there is a war going on between these two principles. Now, Jesus brings us into tension with the world. The world is pulling in one direction, and Jesus is wanting to pull us in the opposite direction. And so if we're really following Jesus, there is going to be a tension there between the world and our relationship with God. And that's because Jesus says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. So there are the ways of the world and there are the ways of God. And there's a tension between two ways. Now, Jesus experienced this, I think, on a daily basis in his own life. We see this, for example, when he began to tell his disciples that he was going to die, that he was going to suffer. And what did Peter say? He said, that's impossible. He rebuked Jesus. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So we have here this collision of the human will, the human desire, and the divine desire. Now, we all belong to another world if we're truly Christians. We belong to the heavenly realm, just like Jesus belonged to the heavenly realm. And this realm has different priorities than the earthly. Jesus said it in this way, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So there will be a collision if we are really following Jesus. Based upon this understanding, the Apostle John gives some really poignant advice. He says, do not love the world. Now, he's not saying do not enjoy the world. He's not saying that there are not beautiful and good things in the world. He's saying, do not love those things that are contrary to the will of God. Our eyes are always susceptible to those distractions, those temptations that are drawing us away from the will of God. And he's saying, do not love those things. If anyone loves the world, the things that are contrary to the will of God, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So the whole conclusion of this is, it's a conflict between the will of God and the will of this world. And we are not to love this world. Now, I want to give you some really practical examples of how we collide with the world. I love the image of a billiard table because billiard is kind of all about collisions. And we're kind of, as Christians, we are like a billiard ball. I'm not even sure what the, is it the black one that you use to shoot the other ones? Or the white one? Okay, the white ones. You know more than I do. But the white one gets shot, right? So the white ball actually is going at a higher velocity than the other balls. The other balls are stationary. It's going in a different direction. The other ones aren't going in any directions. That's just how we are. We are going at a different velocity, and we're going in a different direction than everyone else's. God has given that to us. And when we come in relation to people, there will be collisions, guaranteed, if we're really truly following Jesus. And I want to give you some examples of these collisions. These are just examples that can help you to maybe reflect over your own life. So let's imagine that you're a young man, and you've just discovered Jesus as your Savior. And you've begun to follow him. To your surprise, your immediate boss asks you and your colleagues to do some illegal transactions. The whole floor goes along with it. What should you do? I mean, this is a very real situation. Your boss, somebody that you maybe respect, somebody that you depend on for your employment, is asking you to do something that is wrong. And everybody seems to be going along with it. What are you going to do? Are you going to follow that? That's a real collision. It's a collision between what you know to be right and keeping your job. Well, the Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, that's not easy. So I'm not going to give you any answer here, but I want to just raise these different issues because I want us to realize that we are surrounded by collisions. Another collision, and this becomes much more personal. This is not a collision with other people's wills, but it's a collision with myself. You're a male and you struggle with what you watch and play online. You have discovered Jesus as your Savior and have come to realize the destructiveness of your interests. What should you do? If you realize that what you're doing is destructive, you are colliding with your own behavior. There is a kind of a collision going on. There's conflict inside of you. Now, what does Jesus say? Jesus is very radical because he knew God and he knew the consequences of allowing sin to fester in our lives. He said this, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. These are serious matters. If we know we're doing something which is contrary to our conscience, we need to stop it, to break that pattern, no matter how painful that might be. Collision number three. You're a middle-aged man, and you've been working at the same job for many years, and you have a lot of working experience there. You have a great relationship with your boss, and he has hinted several times at promotions and raises, but he expects you to work on Saturdays. But you've just discovered Jesus as your personal Savior, and you've discovered the Sabbath. What do you do? I mean, you could lose your job, you could lose the raises, you could lose out on everything. Well, I like Isaiah chapter 58. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. So what he's promising here is that God is going to give us something that's even more valuable, and that is we are going to experience joy in God. We are going to have a sense of having done the right thing by not going along with what our employer wants. No matter what the consequences might be, we're going to have peace in our hearts. We're going to delight ourselves in the Lord. And on top of that, he's also going to bless us. We're going to feed on the heritage of Jacob. Jacob was promised all kinds of physical blessings. Yeah, God is going to help us through this and bring us out of this, maybe better off than what we started. So we need courage. Collision number four. So you're a young adult. You're living together with your boyfriend. And you have just discovered Jesus as your personal Savior. You're not married, though. And you begin to realize that this is not God's will. Your boyfriend is not happy, though, about your religious conviction. So what do you do in a situation like this? Not easy. Well, the Bible says that, you know, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So the Bible is telling us that this is a serious decision that this young woman has. And she needs to earnestly seek God and be willing to follow God. Now, God promises all kinds of blessings for those who earnestly obey his commandments. We read about them in Deuteronomy. So God is going to help this young lady, if she is courageous, to make the right decision. Let me move on to the fifth collision. Now, you've recently graduated from college. Now, I'm choosing a lot of young people here, but this is a kind of an indirect way of speaking to everyone. So you're a young person, and you've just graduated from college, and you love Jesus. You really love Jesus, and you feel called to become a missionary. Now, your family is not that happy about this idea, and you yourself have questions about leaving your family behind. When you become a missionary, you don't know when you're going to return home. This could be for the rest of your life. What should you do in a situation like this? You know, I've been there myself, and that is not easy when you don't know when you're going to return. Well, the Bible says, "Assuredly I say unto you, there is no one who has left house or parents, brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." So God says, go forward, put me first, put the kingdom of God first, and I will bless you with family. I will bless you with a close network of fellow believers that stand side to side with you if you're willing to follow me. So you're a young girl, you've discovered the Sabbath, but your parents have not, and they're often trying to get you to do things on the Sabbath that you know are not right. What should you do? Should you go along with all their desires? Well, I think this text is really wonderful. This is from Isaiah 56. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. Now, I don't think the Bible is speaking here to eunuchs. The Bible is speaking to those who fully dedicate themselves to following Christ. These are spiritual eunuchs. Right, when we dedicate ourselves to following Christ, we become like eunuchs. Because a eunuch was one who was fully devoted to their king and their master. You know, they had given up the ability to procreate so that they could be fully devoted to their master. So you and I are eunuchs if we are truly following Jesus. So to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and who choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So what is promised here to this young woman is that she will have the family of God and she will have eternal life. What a wonderful promise. Another kind of a situation where there could be a great collision. If you are an older person and you live on a fixed income, you don't have a lot of money, and you love Jesus and you're convicted about tithe, but you feel like you don't have enough money to pay tithe. Well, what are you going to do about that? That is a collision. That's a big collision. That's going to be really tough. Well, the Bible has so many great promises, including the one in Malachi, that if we test him and pay our tithe, he will open the windows of heaven for us. Powerful, powerful promise of how he's going to provide and how we should trust in him. I'm just going to jump over here. So what we see in these examples is that following Jesus brings us in collision with ourselves, with other people. That's the nature of the truth. You see, truth cuts against our wills. It cuts across relationships. Truth is cutting. In fact, Jesus used this metaphor in Matthew chapter 10. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword." Jesus came to bring us into situations where we have to choose between right and wrong, between following God and following our own desires. In fact, even if that means saying no to our parents, Jesus talked about he has set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. Right? This is about choosing Christ over what other people are telling you to do. Truth cuts. So there's basically no neutral ground. We cannot follow Christ without taking sides. And Christ wants us to take his side against the wishes of others, against the wishes of the flesh. He said this, that he said, "He who is not with me is against me." So he wants to lead us to making a decision, to get off the fence and to take a stand. You know, too many times we want to please other people. We want to make everybody happy around us. But we can't do this when it comes to following God's will, when it comes to right and wrong. You know, we can do that on a lot of other things. We need to be ready to compromise, ready to work together with other people. But when it comes to following God's will, we need to take a stand. Take a stand. Now, I believe that one of the reasons why Christianity is weak today is that few people are willing to come into collision with themselves and with others. We avoid conflict. We avoid taking stands. Jesus warned about this. You know, he's talked about salt, and he talked about how we're salt. Salt means that we have influence, that we have somehow effect on the world around us. And how would we have this power to affect the world? Well, it's through fire. It's through the Holy Spirit. He said, for everyone will be salted with fire. It is through the inpouring of the Holy Spirit into our lives that we become seasoned with salt and are able to be an influence for good. But then he says that salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? So Jesus is warning that if we lose this devotion to God's will and to following after his purposes, we will not have an influence. You know what? We want to often live comfortably, without conflict. And we pity ourselves when we get into conflict. And we make excuses saying that God understands. It's okay to compromise. And I think that is one of the reasons why we're weak as Christians. You see, our duty to Christ is supreme. It's above every other duty. And our greatest desire should really be to please Jesus. Because Jesus has given himself for us. And if he died for us, then we ought to give ourselves fully to him. And so Jesus is asking us to do whatever it takes to obey him, no matter the consequences. Now, at times, this can seem impractical, right? It can seem too costly. It can seem impossible. But I believe that God will always make a way for us. He will always open a way if we're really trusting in him. But the fact is that we need Jesus to follow Jesus. And this is something that we sometimes forget. You can't follow Jesus without his help. We need that close relationship. We need to be praying to him because there are a lot of road barriers that can prevent us from following him if we give in to our fears. I love the promise, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He will be able to deliver us if we turn to him. And so, you know, why is it that we study the Bible? Sometimes I think we get so wrapped up in trying to explain the mysteries of the Bible that becomes our primary emphasis, is to somehow have the greatest explanations or to solve the problems of the scriptures. And we feel like that is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to have all the answers. But I want to propose to you that the most pressing duty that we have is to obey the scriptures. We need enough understanding so that we can obey God. And so our goal in researching and studying should always be, how can I obey the Lord? I want to know the Lord's will. I want to follow his ways. Now I want to come back to the story of Joseph. Now Joseph was put in prison as a result of his collision with Potiphar's wife and his loyalty to God. So God didn't take away the tribulation. In fact, he let him go through it, but he blessed him in it. And God showed him mercy and gave him favor even there. So God's blessings are unstoppable if we're truly devoted to him. Amazing. Eventually he was released, miraculously released. We shouldn't always expect God to miraculously and immediately release us from difficulties. No, we have to go through those difficulties. It's for our own development. Just a few more thoughts to consider. You know, there is a book written by Carlisle Haynes called God Sent a Man, and it's this amazing book on the life of Joseph. It's a book that you have to read. And he has a quote here that to me explains the benefit of these years in prison, these tribulations. He says, "Hard years indeed. Nevertheless, they were fruitful years in maturing Joseph's character. The self-possessed dignity, the impressive confidence, the firm assurance of knowing God's will, and the ready ease of command that he displayed when he was so unexpectedly and suddenly precipitated into Pharaoh's presence had their roots in these years of silence and waiting." So these years of tribulation, they developed him to have a firm knowledge of God. They developed him, and they prepared him for the work of being beside the Pharaoh. Joseph was forced to find some basic principle that would sustain and carry him through this time of waiting, that would direct his course in the midst of disappointment and deep perplexity. And basically the principle that he says he found was that God's will was everything. God's will was absolutely everything. Whether it was his known will or his unknown will, to want to do God's will in everything, he discovered the importance of that as he was in prison. You know what? All of these difficulties that we have, they have one purpose, the Bible says. They are preparing us for the eternal weight of glory that we will receive when Jesus returns. They are preparing us. They're working in us something amazing so that we can be together with God. You know, we're called out to be a church, a fellowship of people who are in collision with the world, a group of people who experience the difficulty of being faithful to the Lord. And we're called to encourage one another, to strengthen one another along this journey. I want to end with this quote here. Now, this quote is written by an author that I find to be quite inspiring because he lived in Denmark at a time when the church had basically become the predominant culture of the society. It had lost its true fervor for Jesus. Christianity had just become tradition and culture. And his love for Jesus had really awakened, and he wanted to awaken the people around him. And so he began to write. And as he wrote and as he published books, the people basically turned against him. And he was actually persecuted by the priests in the Lutheran church and by people in the street. And the newspaper would like mock him. Very difficult time. But this is what he says. When Christianity came into the world, it did not need to call attention to the fact that it was contrary to human nature and human understanding, for the world discovered that easily enough. So when Christianity came into the world, it was explosive. It changed the world, and it went against the grain, and people experienced that right away. But now that we are on intimate terms with Christianity, we must awaken the collision. The possibility of offense must again be preached to life. You know, sometimes when you're on intimate terms with somebody or something, you lose perspective. Things become just normal. You don't see their radical nature anymore. He says, we need to reawaken the radical nature of the call to follow Jesus. And here's the last part of it. Only the possibility of offense is able to waken those who have fallen asleep. How easy it is to fall asleep. Is able to break the spell that Christianity is itself again. So how do we become Christians? How do we follow Christ? We must realize it's all about following the will of Jesus. It's all about living that out and doing what pleases him, no matter the consequences. May God help us to do that. May we be truly Christian. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.